So we are reaching the end of the Galilean leg of Jesus' ministry. So far, he has been teaching in cities. He has sent out the apostles to these cities. He has been healing the sick, giving sight to the blind. He's even raised the dead on two accounts that we have read so far. He's also fed people in the wilderness a handful of bread, fed 5,000 people and their families on one account. Right after that account, he was challenged by the Pharisees, who had brought scribes from Jerusalem to question Jesus and to determine whether he was legit. These men realized that the disciples did not follow the traditions of the elders, at least not with any consistency, because they witnessed them eating with unwashed hands. And so they challenged Jesus on this. Don't you care about the traditions of the elders? They certainly did. They put such great stock in their teachers. If their teacher mispronounced a word, even though everybody knew what it was supposed to be, well, guess what? The students would continue to mispronounce that word in honor of the elder that taught them. That's how much they stuck to their traditions. But of course, Jesus challenges them right back. You want to talk about unclean hands, your traditions? What about the violation of God's commands that you do for the sake of those traditions? You have found loopholes, ways to take advantage of a system that lets you keep your money for yourself, and you don't even have to honor your father and your mother. And you want to talk about unclean hands. But really, it was a lesson for the disciples. Not to consider righteousness as something that you have until you're infected. When you get infected, your righteousness gets smeared, and then you got to go through all these rituals of cleanliness. That is not the right way to understand righteousness. It is what comes from within you that determines your righteousness, and it is too late for you because of the sin that comes out of your heart. So he's teaching his disciples not to be distracted by what's considered clean and unclean, especially according to the traditions of men. But now he's taking them into these Gentile areas where Jews, devout Jews, are not comfortable. Just walking around Gentiles and make them feel unclean. And here Jesus is taking them over there to get away from the Pharisees and their scribes. He begins preaching over there. And what does Jesus do among these Gentiles? He does the same miracles among the Gentiles that he had just done for the Jews. He's preparing the disciples, because what do they do at his ascension? What does he command them to do in his name? To take the word and preach it among all the nations of the earth. So they come back from this mission. And who's there to meet them? The Pharisees and the Sadducees this time, it says. And they come to test him. They demand a sign from him. Last time they tried to use tradition against him. The tradition of the elders. Well, that didn't work. So now they're going to try, hey, here's a novel idea. How about using the scriptures against him? The law of Moses. We can use the law. Maybe that'll trip him up. Interesting how that's their second choice. So it says they're trying to test him. And Mark, it says they're trying to tempt him. So in the book of Deuteronomy, under Moses, they were given some tests of what to use against a prophet who comes up and says, I have a word from the Lord. Well, anybody can say that. So Moses taught the people that when someone claims they have a word from the Lord, you have some tests. You've got some markers to look for. If what they say does not come true, guess what? They're a false prophet. They should be stoned. If what they say looks true, but they are trying to lead you away to false gods, again, they are not a prophet. So this is where the scribes, where the Pharisees and the Sadducees are trying to trip Jesus up. Can they see him do anything that can make them go, look, look, he's a false prophet? But the answer to their demand for a sign is more or less, what do you mean, give you a sign? Now, they had just come back from Gentile territories where he fed 4,000 people and their families with 7 loaves of bread. Before that, they had fed 5,000 people with an armful of bread and some fish. So he looks at them and says, you know how to read signs? Do you even know what you're asking for? I mean, come on, guys. you know the little phrases like, red in the morning, sailors take warning, red at night, sailors delight, right? You know about looking at the signs around you and you know how to interpret them, but the blind are seeing, the lame are walking, the good news is being preached. If anything, he might say, my actions are proving to you that Isaiah, your prophet, is a prophet of God. Because look, what does that say about me if I'm fulfilling the prophecies of one of your godly prophets? But that's not what they want. Yeah, but give us a sign, one that we will see, one that we can look at and go, put our seal of approval on, go, yep, he's our Messiah, all right. But what would that be? What would work? Raising the dead? Nope. Feeding thousands of people? Nope. Healing the sick? Giving sight to the blind? Nope. Nope. He knows that they're testing him, that they're tempting him the way Satan did in the wilderness. Either give us a sign, one that we'll go along with, one that fulfills our expectations, like, oh, I don't know, how about you have fire come down from heaven and destroy the Roman garrison right next to our temple? Who's going to doubt you then? See, they're going to get what they want out of some kind of sign like that. Or reveal yourself, your divine identity. This is like what Satan was tempting him with. Just show us your glory right now. And then we'll believe you. We might even follow you. And the response of Jesus in Mark, it says, he sighed deeply in his spirit. He sighed deeply. That's an emotional response. Mark put these in there to remind us of Jesus the man, a man who knows the words of God, who's preaching the word of God to the people of God and getting this kind of pushback time and again. According to the Gospel of John, when he had fed the 5,000, which in this story would have been maybe a week back, maybe 2 weeks back, but recent, he had people follow him around the lake, and he had to actually challenge them. You guys are running after me now because you're hungry again. You just want some bread. And so he challenges them back. If you really want the bread that I have to give you, you're going to eat my flesh and drink my blood. All of a sudden, people are going in the other direction away from Jesus. So many, and not only from the crowd that had been running after him to feed their bellies, but some of his people who had followed him from the beginning started to leave him. Jesus, now you're going crazy. To a Jew, being told to drink blood is pretty much being told, break the law. They can't hear that and be okay with it. So many people leave that Jesus looks at his 12. Are you guys going to leave me too? But this has happened. In this story, it's happened just a few weeks back. So he's sighing. He's being frustrated by the people's blindness and their deafness. It's obvious that there can be no sign that these men will accept because they are blind. Even if a man should rise from the dead, he'll say in another parable, they have Moses and the prophets. It's nothing's working. However, in an ironic statement, Jesus actually will perform a sign, an incontrovertible sign. He will die and come back to life again. Who can do that apart from the will of God? So yeah, there's going to be a great sign, but not for you. Only for those with the eyes to see. You, well, you can have the sign of Jonah. Now, we recognize Jonah as a type or shadow foretelling the coming of Christ, and he's referring to that when he points them to the sign of Jonah. In Matthew 12, he opens that up a little bit more. Just as Jonah was 3 days in the whale, so he'll be 3 days in the grave, but he'll come out again. He says, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment against this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, someone greater than Jonah is here. Those who reject the one greater than Jonah will receive the consequence that the Ninevites, pagan Gentile Ninevites, avoided. See, Isaiah, in the Old Testament reading this morning, was sent to preach this judgment to the people of Israel during her time of apostasy. Isaiah says, I'm here, send me. So he says, go, preach. Tell them, listen again and again to the call for repentance and ignore it again and again, and you'll be judged. Keep hearing it, but don't listen. Keep seeing it, but just ignore it. And now, one greater than Isaiah, one greater than Jonah has come. And here they stand, seeing the Son of God in the flesh. In fact, their actions demanding a sign is confirmation of the truth of that prophecy in Isaiah. They see without seeing. They hear without hearing. So yeah, you'll get your sign all right, but not yet. I'm not going to give it to you just because you demand it. You'll get it, but you won't like it. But at least some of them did receive the sign of Christ. We read in Acts 15, some of the brothers who were of the Pharisees. So we see some of them did actually see and believe, finally, in the risen Lord. But not yet. Now, both accounts of this, Jesus just, the language is, he just turns his back and just walks away from these guys. No sign for you. Now they get in a boat and they leave again. They forget bread. They have only one loaf with them, Mark says. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Matthew uses that word reasoned. They reasoned. Jesus said something, not quite sure what he means, so they start talking to each other, and this is their conclusion. It's because we forgot to bring bread. You mean like you forgot to grab a handful of the leftover 7 baskets of bread that you guys had just walked away from after the feeding of 4,000 people? So this is the best you can do? You hear Jesus give another parable, and this is what you think he means? Wow, right? Now we have to realize something here. Otherwise, we're always going to keep getting hung up on how stupid the disciples appear. Okay? They're writing the gospel accounts after Pentecost, after the filling of the Spirit. The disciples know all the things that they missed in those moments and before Jesus was crucified, right? They know. And they are not afraid or ashamed to let it be known that they, the 12 chosen disciples of Christ, were not really any better off a lot of the time than even the Pharisees and the scribes that kept hounding Jesus. It's important to the gospel writers to make us realize this. Why? Because it reveals what the nature of true faith is. Even the disciples were hard-hearted. Mark didn't write that lightly. When you hear the word hard-hearted, you should immediately send your mind back to the time of Exodus, when the hard-hearted Israelites died by the thousands in the wilderness. They are connecting. We are connected through that word hard-hearted, the disciples and ancient Israel. They were slow to see and understand. The disciples are slow to see and understand. They had been fed in the wilderness by God. The disciples had been fed in the wilderness by the Son of God. They had been saved by the parting of the Red Sea. Multiple occasions they appear to have been saved on the sea in their drowning boat. Like Israel, they heard the teaching. They heard the teaching of one greater than Moses, and still they could not grasp the significance or the identity of the one sharing the boat with them. The gospel writers want us to know that. They, the disciples, were, after all, only human. And what is the only difference? They had been chosen by God to receive sight, to receive the gift of faith. And Jesus, aware of their conclusion, always mad at us because we forgot bread. Oh, you of little faith. Why are you discussing the fact that you didn't bring bread? Do you not yet perceive? Are you not of hearing? Do you not remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000, or how many baskets we got back? The question comes again, right? And we've looked at this question several times. Are you of so little faith? The answer is yes. But wait, you were there for the feeding of the 5,000. You were there for the feeding of the 4,000. Now, I like Mark better in this case because he makes the disciples answer Jesus. You can imagine, he's mad at us again. Boys, how many baskets of bread did you get back the first time? 12. And the second time? 7. He's making them answer. You see why I, Jesus, have to tell you to beware of those men? You can't understand me. Those guys are going to eat you alive. How is it that you fail to understand that I wasn't talking about the bread? Where is your focus? Who are you on the boat with? Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood. He wasn't talking about bread. He was talking about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, okay, at least they understood that he wasn't talking about bread. But it would take them some time to learn about what he really meant to beware of. The leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, in Mark, it says the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. But when we take Herod for an indicator of the Herodians, the political party in Israel, the Sadducees were the party of the upper class of Israelites. So when they're not really contradicting each other, they're just using a different title. Sadducees had come from the upper class families. They had high places in society. They were important members of the synagogue, as most rich people will be in the churches they belong to. Beware their teaching. Beware their practices. I mean, what had just happened? They had just come back from miracles among the Gentiles, and the Pharisees demanded a sign from Jesus. Is it okay for them to have done that? Well, technically, yeah. They were testing, like the Bible said to do, to see if he was a false prophet, according to the law, right? But Jesus and us know that they were doing no such thing, were they? They were abusing the Word of God. They were using what they needed while ignoring the rest of the Word of God, like the messianic prophecies from Isaiah that Jesus continued to fulfill right in front of their eyes. Of course, the disciples of Christ should not be like that. I mean, neither should we. But we do. We do have these tendencies in us, don't we? The whole point of painting the disciples as mini versions of Israel is so that we can confront this reality in ourselves. It is not because of the lack of his care and his concern for us that we struggle with doubt and mistrust. It's because we do not get what we want according to our flesh. It's because when that happens, our enemy, the serpent, takes advantage of those desires and their unfulfillment and uses them again and again to say, see, he does not care about you. And we believe it for a second, and that causes us to spiral down into doubt and discontent again. That causes us, like the disciples, like the Israelites before them, and like Adam and Eve did, to distrust and grumble against the one who made us. To sit in a boat with Jesus, to look down at one little loaf of bread, or for us, the last few bucks in our saving account, and say, what's going to happen to me now? Oh, you of little faith. Don't you remember the last time you went through some tough times? Don't you remember all the stories of all those people before you who went through some really tough trials? Don't you remember what happened? Has God ever failed? Has he ever failed you? Has he ever left you to drown or to starve? Who are you in the boat with? Where is your focus? Well, if he would just give me some kind of sign, then I would be all right. Well, maybe you would be for a minute until the next wave hits the boat. This is who we are. This is what we struggle with. You think if God gave you one supernatural, miraculous sign in your life, that'd be enough. You'd be like, I'm going to trust you from here on out. The disciples saw him raise the dead on at least two accounts, and then Lazarus a little bit later, so three times. And they are confused and uncertain and shouting, "Save us! What's going to happen to us?" many times. You think you're better than that? You think all you need is one supernatural, miraculous sign? For some reason, we find it incredibly difficult to focus on Christ when we are struggling, don't we? And there is a large market out there of things that replace him. Many of them are sold to Christians. Some of the same exact self-help, therapeutic, self-esteem boosting crap that the world loves. Just with the word Jesus thrown in there a few times. And we eat it up, thinking, oh, this is going to ease my discontent. The Pharisees and the Sadducees may be gone, but the teachings, their man-made problem-solving methodologies disguised as religion, are not gone, are they? Beware the teaching of men that can blind you, that pull your gaze off of Christ to put on yourself. The disciples were susceptible to their teaching just as we are today. The Pharisees in their day had a lot of respect. The Sadducees had less. I mean, they were the upper class after all, but they worked well with their oppressors. The church needs to beware as much as any time before. I mean, if you read things like the Aquila Report or any kind of church news, I mean, you know, the American church in particular are drowning in issues. There are lots of solutions being thrown around right now. We are getting distracted again. And something in us likes to get distracted. Beware is a good word. But these things are important. Hey, beloved, they're all important. But this teaching can really affect the church. Yeah, they always do. So the teaching of the Pharisees was, if you really want to be a good Jew, you need to listen to us. The country's going downhill. There's Gentile filth everywhere. Remember how it used to be? This used to be our country. We need some good leaders, a good Messiah, to make Israel great again like it was before. We need to stick to the traditions. We can help you maintain your cleanliness. We can help you keep yourself away from all the pollution and the evils of the sinful world. We have lists and we have answers. Follow us. Be like us. We hear this in the church today. The Sadducees, they're more pragmatic. They had come from the wealthy families of Israel, and you don't get to keep your wealth and your status by resisting the occupying forces, do you? So they had to compromise. It doesn't mean you stop being a Jew. That's apostasy. No one's talking about apostasy here. It just means you keep things simple. Sure, we're servants of rulers, but at least Rome lets us keep the Sabbath. Hey, at least they let us worship in public in our temple. Let's not rock the boat. Let's not go all extreme with our religious differences. We can't offer up sacrifices to the emperor. That's idolatry. But hey, we can offer sacrifices for him. We can find ways to coexist with the Gentiles. We hear this in the church today. And neither of these ways is so far out there that they fall outside of the pale of orthodoxy. Both of these groups were Jews. They participated in the religion of Israel. They kept the food laws. They knew the scriptures. But neither party recognized the Messiah for who he was. Why not? Because he wasn't a Pharisee. Because he wasn't a Sadducee. Because they'd gotten so used to reading Scripture their way that they could not read Scripture his way, the right way. They could not see what was happening because they were distracted by their own concerns and issues. They thought they knew what had to be done to keep Israel afloat. They thought they were doing it. The problem's not them. It was the other guy. The Pharisees and the working class blamed the Herodians and the Sadducees. Those sellouts. But They, in turn, blame the Pharisees and the Zealots. Hey, Rome would just stop breathing down our necks for a minute if you would just calm down. This is your fault. They were so distracted by the waves and the storm, so focused on the boat itself, so busy bailing water, shoring up the sides, patching the holes, trimming the sails, so focused on what was really important to their way of thinking, that they could not see who it was they were in the boat with. They could not see who it was they were rejecting. They couldn't see what was really important, what the real problems were. And therefore, they could not see the solution to those problems that God had provided Himself, sending His own Son. They could not focus on Christ because they were focused on themselves, on what they wanted. And we are in that same boat today. The church suffers from many of the same conditions as Israel. We are not called to save the church. We are called to be the church of the saved. Do you understand the difference? On the one side, everything matters. The politics, the money, the power, the moral values of your neighbors. If we don't do something, then we're done for. Otherwise, what? You're just comfortable sticking your head in the sand? Just keep singing your worship songs while the walls collapse and the nation falls apart? We've heard this all throughout history. The panic of the fearful. When the barbarians finally sacked Rome, one of the church fathers said, "Oh no, what's going to happen to the church now that Rome has fallen? The church needs America." Or the angry despair of those who are seeing the power and the respect and the societal clout that they once had dissipating by the hour. We used to have a moral society. We just need to get back to the values of our founding fathers. God will bless our nation if we do this and if we do this. We can't help it. We love to feel like it's up to us, but it's not. We are not here to save the church. We are here to be the church of the saved. How many nations have come and gone since our Lord ascended into heaven to sit at the throne of God? How many nations before that? Sometimes we forget how small we are until we're reminded. All flesh is like grass. All its glory, like the flower in the grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. You hear that? The good news that was preached to you. That abiding word of the Lord. The word that tells us about our sin and the consequence of that sin. And tells us about the Savior who handled the problem of our sin. That's why Jesus had come. That was what the law and the prophets had pointed to. As well as the whole history of Israel. You can't do it. Man is too far gone to do any good. There's no system that can turn things around. A problem this big demands a big solution. God Himself has to handle the problem of human sin. And He does. He sends His Son to save us, to save the Jew and the Gentile, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes and the fishermen. He came to save the church. And the church of the saved is here to preach that word. Again and again, preach that word. We are all under the curse of sin, waiting for the judgment that's so obviously coming. Jesus came to earth to die for that sin, granting forgiveness and righteousness to all who believe. That's our job. Preach that word. And to administer the sacraments, here is the sign of the broken body and the cleansing blood of Christ. Here, in baptism, is the washing away of all your sins. You belong to Him now. And to exercise church discipline when necessary. those who continue to live according to the standards of the world have to be called to repentance, being called to live holy lives in gratitude of the one who saved them from their sins. If they will not, they prove themselves false, and they're to be cut off from the body by excommunication. We were told to do this. This is the job of the church. These are the marks of a true church. If she is doing that right there, the very gates of hell cannot stand against her. Sinners will be saved. That's the promise from the head of this church, Christ the Lord. Everything else is distraction. She is called to be faithful even when it hurts, even when she's afraid. Afraid of losing the status and the respect she once held in society, afraid of being out of step, of being irrelevant to the world around her, afraid of being punished or persecuted for her offensive beliefs. This is easy for her, though, when her eyes are fixed on her Savior, the one who bore her sin and shame in his perfect sinless body on that cross. It's easier to recognize and reject the leaven of the Pharisee and the Sadducee when our eyes are fixed on him. Beware the things that pull your eyes away from him to focus on what we are doing or not doing. Beloved, we have one job: preach the word. We can't handle anything else. Look at the parts of the body out there that get embroiled in the distractions and the troubles of the world, the seduction of politics and influence and cultural relevance. Where is the gospel in that? Like it or not, troubles will come. We will have to deal with things, big things even, when they happen on our side of the boat. The church will be shaken and rocked by many storms. We've been warned. But the solution is not another promise keeper movement. It's not a national covenant between God and our country. It's not found hiding under a rainbow flag, accommodating decadent and self-destructive lifestyles. It's not found shouting with a bullhorn in front of a clinic or in the halls of government or in the courts. The solution is found in the gospel. The story of redemption, accomplished on the cross by the Son of God alone, without our help. It was designed that way, and it can't be improved upon with any of our leaven. And this gospel truth cannot be grasped apart from the granting of faith by the Holy Spirit. So don't waste your time getting distracted by your approach or your strategy or your presentation. Just trust the Lord and preach the word. Beloved, take heart. This gospel truth cannot be buried or hidden or destroyed by the world. Can they take your tax-exempt status? Yes, but can they take the gospel? Never. So don't waste too much time being worried about the growth of the church or even its current condition around the world. She may be going through some rough times. She may get a little trampled, but her end result is assured. Trust the Lord. She belongs to him. Remember how many baskets of leftovers were picked up. He can supply what she needs, people. Remember the price he paid for her. It's no small thing to be bought by the blood of Christ. Remember the promises. And wait for the coming of the Lord with patience and hope, and preach the word. For it's the power of God unto the salvation of men, to all who hear those words and believe through the gift of faith by the Holy Spirit. To his glory alone. Amen.